Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1. We're going to drag our feet one more week, getting through the first three verses, again by way of introduction, as we kind of stopped in the middle of some of our background last week. And I've added another C to our subtitle for the book and our theme as I thought about it through the week. Because much like Hebrews and Galatians, wanting to capture the mood a little bit better of this letter. But let's read the first three verses and pray, and then we'll get into this. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Chaz, would you please lead us in another word of prayer? Amen. We saw some background items here. The time of writing, that it's one of the earliest books written in the New Testament, written while Paul was at Ephesus. The reason was because he'd heard about problems in the church, and also the church itself sent him some questions. And we just saw that it is an authentic writing of the Apostle Paul. We can be assured of that. Boiling down the outline to a simpler form, we're going to have two major sections where he responds to problems in the church, and then when he answers doctrinal questions. And so this is the slight change to the theme. Last week we had Christ-centered Christian conduct. We're really building off of Schofield's listed theme. As Paul takes Christian conduct and he guides them back to Christ. But I added the word cultivating because in this church, there were problems. Paul was not writing to a church that was displaying Christ-centered Christian conduct. And often God's word meets us in a place in which it needs to correct us, right? It needs to cultivate something that is not present in our lives. And it can't be said for everyone in the membership of this church. Paul doesn't stroke with a broad brush, but this letter was written in such a mood, in such a way as to cultivate, to bring about this kind of Christ-centered Christian conduct. And for that reason, Paul is very personal, very transparent. He gets more into defending his own apostleship than with any other church, just to be very personal and straightforward with this membership, just to encourage them to not throw his words out, but to listen and to respond and to change their lives by the grace of God. So that will be the theme that we'll come back to throughout the letter, and that, Lord willing, the Lord might do more in our lives. And so last week we saw in the greeting, which we'll finish today, by the way, the first three verses of the introduction text, we saw the author and that every word of this introduction, if we could put it that way, or at least every phrase, is specifically chosen by Paul to bear out on something later in the letter. So that's why we're dragging our feet on the first three verses, because we especially see it in 1 Corinthians that everything that's brought out here, his authorship, the recipients, their standing in grace, is important as he'll go through this letter. That they look back at these very fundamental truths that Paul, as the apostle of Jesus Christ, was divinely appointed and sovereignly chosen to that position. That's what's meant behind the fact that he was called and then by the will of God, by means of the will of God. And then we saw that the recipients are the church of God, the church, the local church at Corinth, as possessed by God, not possessed by a particular man or a particular group within the church or committee, but by God himself. He is the owner, we might say, of the local church. And then we saw it is located at Corinth. And this is where we ended last time. looking at some of the geographical things as we zoom in here on Greece. And we see here in brown, I think that's still modern day Greece. Didn't really double check that, but Corinth was the capital of Achaia, which today is Greece. And Paul probably chose to plant the church here, not only because of the wickedness of the people would have rendered them ready for the gospel, we might say, ready to hear that there is a Savior from their sin, or the fact that they weren't as intellectual as Athens. Those are good practical reasons that could have been behind it. But Corinth was a hub of the world. And Paul seemed to choose these central locations to plant churches so that it could disseminate into many cities, many towns. So you can see Corinth right in the middle of the screen. And we saw down in the bottom left was ancient Corinth. Today it is merely a place you can hike to and walk and look at the ruins. You can see in the very bottom left of the screen the Acrocorinth, which was the massive rock that just juts out right at the base of the city where the Temple of Venus was, and where Old Corinth, as it's called, had 1,000 religious prostitutes. And we saw that that is what's in the background with another temple in the foreground of the main city. Just a couple other things about this city, and I think this was one of the last pictures, a view of northern Greece from the Acrocorinth. Wanted to share some more facts about the city as Paul came to it. That Corinth in Greece, before the Romans destroyed it, that was where the famous wicked worship came, really, when it happened, on the top of this mountain here. Before 150 BC, it had some of the most wicked religious practices in the world, with 1,000 priestesses, as they were called, which were nothing more than prostitutes, in the worship of the goddess Aphrodite. And in 150 BC, roughly, the Romans destroyed it. They just wiped it out. And for 100 years, it was in ruins, the home of just rodents and so forth. But in 50 BC, Julius Caesar repopulated it with Romans, veteran soldiers and freed Romans. And so it became a Roman colony. And quickly, though, because of its position, as we saw, right there between two seas at the heart of Greece, it connected, you might say, if you were coming from Egypt, you would go through it to get to Rome. If you're going from Rome over to Palestine, you would come through this area. And so it quickly grew. All of the sin came back. And very quickly, the word to Corinthianize was a word for basically reckless debauchery, just casting off all bounds and sinning in every possible way. It was known for that kind of thing very quickly after it became a Roman colony. And as it was on let me see which picture would be best here, this little strip of land called an isthmus, it's where the Isthmian Games were held. Very popular, and that brought people from all over the world. It's kind of like the Olympic Games. And then one other historical note. When Paul came there, does anybody remember the name of the man that was the proconsul that kicked the Jews out when they complained about Paul? It was, I think I'm correct, other than Athens, it was the first place in Europe that Paul was able to continue his ministry without the Jews pestering him because of this man. Is Gallio or Gallio, and he's historically known to have been in Corinth for 1 year as a proconsul. And the man actually later became a victim of Nero, and him and his brother both died directly and indirectly at Nero's hands. But he was actually a good ruler. And so when Paul came to Corinth, we actually read in Romans 1 of the amount of sin that was in this city. Turn to Romans 1 if you would. It's almost definite that Paul wrote the letter to the Romans during his first visit to Corinth. That was almost 2 years long. In his third visit to Corinth after writing 1 Corinthians. It would have been later. But in Romans 1:18, I'm sorry, 1:24. Well, let's see, where should we go? Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And he keeps going down, down, down to verse 30. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. And here we really have that word that was used by the world at that time, Corinthianize. Just total sin. No bounds. And so if that's correct, that Paul wrote the book of Romans from Corinth, it was what he saw all around him. And history would back that up. These were the people that now had been saved by grace, had been formed into a church. And it might help us as we go through this letter to understand why there was so much baggage that Paul had to deal with in this assembly. Some have said that this is the perfect letter to a city church today. Because in cities, there's so much sin, isn't there? But now with the internet and with social media, it seems like the same wickedness exists in countries as it does in the cities. There's no escape, and there never really has been, from the sin of mankind. And so there are many things that we might find in this letter that run rampant in our own culture in this area today. But Paul says of these believers in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, he says, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. How could Paul refer to anyone who came out of Corinth as sanctified, as a saint? Well, the answer is given there, isn't it? In Christ, right? And doesn't that make all the difference in our lives? Really, are we better than they? Paul asked this question in Romans, at the end of Romans 1 or Romans 2. Are we better than they? No, in no wise. Now, the Jews were from a culture that is unsurpassed for cleanliness and for separation from worldliness. And yet Paul said of them, we are no better. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we too could ask ourselves, how could any of us be considered sanctified, saintly? And the answer again is in Christ Jesus. No doubt that's why Paul, again and again, in all his writings, but in this letter, in order to bring these believers to a place of Christian conduct, brings them back to Christ Jesus, to be Christ-centered. Because there's no salvation and there's no saintly living without a focus on Him, right? We're kidding ourselves if we think there's any other way. We become Christian Pharisees very quickly. Either proud or frustrated or somewhere in between. But in Christ, there is salvation and there is victory in the Christian life. What does it mean that they were sanctified in Christ Jesus? Sanctification, what does that refer to? Anybody? Set apart. Yes. And it means set apart. Set apart in Christ Jesus. What does the word saint mean that comes right after it? Trick question. Basically the same thing, but they're just two different uses of the same root word. Sanctification or sanctified is just describing it in a different way than saint. Saint is a title. But to zero in on sanctified, the use in the Bible always speaks of cleansing, where there is a cleansing from sin and a setting apart to God. And we see here that it only happens in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, the Messiah and the one who died on the cross for our sins. Sanctification we usually refer to in the present tense, right? How we're growing in Christ. We're being sanctified. Where there's a daily cleansing and growth and a progress. We're going upward, right? Lord willing, we are, right? Moving upward. But the word here is past tense. And so what is it referring to when it says those who were sanctified? Or it's perfect tense, actually. Those who have been sanctified. That would be referring to our salvation, right? In the past tense, the thought would be that we'd been cleansed once for all, set apart. Look at chapter 6, verse 7, if you would. Chapter 6, verse 7 of this letter. Oh, that's the wrong verse. 6 verse. Thank you. 11. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He does not mean, or let me ask, does he mean that they're sinless? I already gave it away, right? No, and we all know that answer. He doesn't mean that they're sinless, but he means in the sight of God, they are perfectly righteous in Christ Jesus. He says it there in a very powerful phrase, in the name of the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit of our God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, if you would. This sanctification in connection with Christ Jesus, it is objectively, when he says it's in Christ, there is the thought, I suppose, that we have put our faith in Christ for this sanctification, this salvation. But it especially means that in God's sight, we are sanctified in connection with His Son. And in Ephesians 1, verse 6, I suppose along with the idea of cleansing, sanctification also positively speaks of our being accepted. We have been set apart to God. To the praise of the glory of His grace, Ephesians 1, 6, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Have you been sanctified in Christ Jesus? Have you been sanctified? There can be no answer like, I hope so. Well, maybe. I think so. My parents told me I was when I was 8 days old, or I don't know when the Catholics baptized, but that kind of thing. And at the nursing home last week, I was very discouraged. There were a number of ladies I thought were believers. And I tried to phrase a question in a way to make it very obvious. And the answer was, I think so. I'm not sure. And they very well could be believers, but growing up in Arminian backgrounds can make it difficult. But the fact is, was it Pastor Osbauer coined it, or did he get it from someone else? Either you is or you ain't. And I heard it on Vernon McGee yesterday. I was listening to his commentary on 1 Corinthians 1. He said, Fran, the world is broken up into two people, the saints and the ain'ts. You either are sanctified or you're not. And how do we know? You have either received Jesus Christ as your only salvation or you have not. And there's no middle ground. And praise God, it is God who sanctifies, not man. It is God who declares us justified, sanctified in Christ Jesus. This is the Corinthian people of the church. These are people who lived in just complete reckless debauchery, as one commentary described it. To even the world, they were considered the worst of the worst. In fact, the world, another synonym for Corinthianize, another meaning was to go to the devil. Their religious worship was recognized to be so demonic, even by the world. And yet now many of them, a group of them, had been sanctified in Christ Jesus, cleansed from their sin. And while we'll learn in this letter, they were not cleansed from their habits completely. To be saved, one of the wonderful truths about it is we are not saved by changing our lives. We are saved by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, and then He changes our lives. But often it is painfully slow that we yield to that process, as we'll see in this letter and might find in our own hearts as we go through it. So this truth would be important, not only facing the challenges in the believers' lives in the Corinthian church, but in also facing the Judaizers, which were attacking this church as well. They were actually attacking Paul in this church. trying to convince these believers that they had to be circumcised and all of that that we heard in the book letter to the Galatians. And this truth must be remembered, that we are sanctified in Christ Jesus, not by our works. Robertson says that later in this letter, nowhere do we see the conflict against the Judaizers at so white a heat as in Corinth. Paul, no matter what these believers faced, he would stand on this truth. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus. We will not adopt lordship salvation as a way to try and get people to have a truer, more heartfelt confession of faith. We know it hasn't changed. Even though many Christians seem to slip back into sin, it is still salvation by grace through faith in Christ. But there is judgment in the house of God for those who live in sin. So then he says they're called to be saints. This is even more powerful, especially given that how is the title saint used today? And why don't we use it in our church here? How is it used popularly in the world, I mean? What do you have to do to be a saint in the eyes of the world? Good deeds? I think you actually have to perform a miracle, right? And you have to be dead. I think that's the most difficult portion. So how can you call a living person a saint? Well, the Catholic Church obviously has polluted a lot of the world's thinking. It's not Christian thinking. It's in many ways anti-Christian or pseudo-Christian. But he describes these believers who were not saintly, a lot of them. He calls them saints. Who calls them saints? God calls them saints. When he says called to be saints, it's the exact same phrase back in verse 1. Called to be an apostle. And the words 2 and B are not there in verse 1 or in verse 2. But the thought is this. That the title, well let's look at it here. What is a saint? Number one, the title means, as it's been pointed out, set apart or holy one. We know that the thought of holy means to be set apart. To be cleansed and then set apart for the use of God. It means holy one. In Romans 1:7, we won't turn there, but he says this of the church in Rome, those called to saints in the church at Rome. But what does it imply? What does the title imply? And this is where it takes on its force in the New Testament. It really implies all three aspects of salvation, being a privilege possessed by the believer. It implies, first of all, the highest privilege. That is a positional sanctification, as we just saw. The title saint definitely does imply someone who is perfectly holy in the sight of God. We can't get around that fact. That's one of the reasons that people have only attributed it to those who did great things and are now dead. Only they could possibly be surely considered perfect in God's sight, but they miss the fact that we are sanctified in Christ Jesus, right? So a saint is first of all one who positionally, what do we mean by that? Means not in their life yet, but in Christ, they are totally cleansed and set apart to God. The title also means, and will be very important in this book, and the way it's used in this sentence actually focuses on number two here, the highest of responsibilities. This is progressing sanctification. To be a saint means to be called a saint means that you have been appointed by God to a life of saintliness, to a life of daily being cleansed and set apart to His use and to the holy worship of God, to be a saint. Why is this important for this church in Corinth? Because they must remember that their title is not only a gift, a privilege. Just as Paul's title, apostle, was not only a gift and a privilege, but it was above all a responsibility in the present. Paul's title as an apostle was implied a responsibility to go into the world and to preach the gospel of Christ. And same with this title, saint. We rejoice in the privilege of being called saints in Christ Jesus. If you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, your title is saint. Whether we use it today or not, the Bible says it. but it implies a responsibility to progress in sanctification, to grow in Christ-likeness and in holiness. And finally, it implies the highest destination, that one day, really, we belong to heaven. We're citizens of heaven and are headed there. And so this title is tremendous in the privilege, in the responsibility, and ultimately that it implies that we are headed for heaven. I wanted to quote a couple folks that gave some good insight along this. Moffat said that the church of Corinth was in the world as it had to be, but the world was in the church as it ought not to be. The church was in the world as it had to be. There's no getting out of the world, right, as a church. But the world was in the church as it ought not to be. And that's where we need to challenge ourselves as we go through this book, worldliness. That was the one of the key problems in this church and often in our own hearts. We are in the world. We can't get away from that. God has put us in the world for a purpose. But is the world in us? Does the world at times get into the walls of this church or into our assembly and the way we deal with one another and the way we deal with God's word and the commands of Scripture, the teaching of God's word and the counsel of His servants? Does the world get into our hearts? That is where being called a saint becomes very important. We are called to be otherworldly, not of this world, saints set apart, Christ-like. Leon Morris says that this letter is an occasional letter. It was written to deal with occasions in the church of worldliness and sinfulness and doctrinal issues. However, it is still applicable today. The tendency to take religious truths and to make them the subject of intellectual study rather than a work of conscience and of heart acceptance are defects which more than one modern nation shares in common with the Greek people. Morris is saying that there is a tendency to take God's word and to study it intellectually, to say, oh, what a wonderful truth. Grace, just so great. I felt so good about the sermon today. And we walk away and we live as worldly as anyone else. The tendency is ripe in America, wouldn't you say, to take God's word and to really look for something that makes us feel good and intellectually stimulated, and yet to leave no better than we came because we do not accept it at the heart level. Well, we can challenge ourselves in that area as the Corinthians needed to. And he says, all that call on the name of the Lord Jesus, of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He is now saying sanctified saints in Corinth, but they are joined with all in the world who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This would also be important in this church. As they had factions within the church, they needed to remember, not only is their church possessed by God, not by Paul, Apollos, or Peter, but they are part of a great universal work called the church that is united by this same call, calling on the name of the Lord. Let's turn to Romans 10. Very familiar verse. Romans 10. Verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is salvation, and I think Paul is also talking about our worship. When we gather together, what are we really doing? We're calling on the name of the Lord, right? The name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1. Jesus Christ, we call upon Him as Lord. We recognize that He is not simply another man, but He is the Lord of glory, God, deity. And He says both theirs and ours at the end of verse 2. What is He talking about here? Both theirs and ours. Well, He seems to, whatever He's pointing back to, whether it's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord, or the places where His name is being called upon, Paul is just emphasizing there is a unity despite distance between Christians. And it's helpful to remember that, especially when we start going off doctrinally, perhaps, or morally, to remember we are accountable to the body of Christ. We are united by this name, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so he brings it to the greeting in verse 3 and says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." This is the most common greeting in the New Testament. I'll ask the question, my dad has asked it, I know, many times over the years, but what is grace? So this should be locked in, right? What is grace? Unmerited favor. Undeserved love. Yeah, that's right. And grace, I didn't really want to drag my feet here, but then when I thought of 1 Corinthians, I can't help but think of so many things in my own generation today. And one of those things is the abuse of grace. You know what I mean here? The phrase grace has been so misused and unbiblically treated, where grace has become license for living a worldly life. Grace has become, there should be no rules in the church. Grace has become, it's me, myself, and I. And when in reality, grace is the highest privilege on earth, but like the title saint, grace was given for the highest purpose, so that you and I could become Christ-like, holy, so that the law could be fulfilled in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So grace and peace are part of the greeting, but once again, they just stand out as very unique in this church as something they needed to get straight, they needed to clear up, because they had received the grace of God and they were at peace with God. But what does grace really imply? What does it mean? Let me just do a brief dealing on this. What does it mean? Yet we heard it is undeserved love. It is free giving to those who deserve the opposite. But how is it used biblically? Now, there may be more ways, but I think the main two ways, the first is the one we're most used to, is it is in positional sanctification, the free acceptance in Christ by the Father through faith. Ephesians 2, right? You are saved by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And this we sing about in so many of our hymns, right? Isn't that what we sing about in our insert this morning? Complete in thee, no work of mine. Can't remember the rest. We are justified completely in Christ. It is the grace of God that we're saved. But is that where grace ends? When Paul says grace to you, is he saying salvation to you? Weren't these people already saved? So grace in the Christian life, what is the use there? It's interesting, if you do a word study, just type in grace on a Bible software online or on your computer, or look it up the old school way, I guess, in a concordance. You'll find that every time it's used in the Christian life, at least almost every time, it actually has to do with our godly living. Progressive sanctification. So how would we work in the idea, though, that it's free? It's the love of God. And the thought seems to be brought out in 2 Corinthians 12:9. It is the free enablement to live Christ-like by the Spirit through faith. When we feel we have no strength, we don't deserve God's strength, He gives it anyways to live for Him. We know 2 Corinthians 12:9 probably, "My grace is what? Sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." To do what? To keep serving, even though it hurts. To keep plowing forward for the great glory of God, even though Paul had this thorn in the flesh. Let's turn to Titus 2:11. Another verse that has been used many times to clarify that grace ultimately in its purpose, suppose we could say, and its presence in the Christian life is a privilege for the purpose of godliness. Titus 2:11. We might say this is kind of a summary verse here on the topic. Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from what? From all iniquity. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Isn't that interesting? I guess it's interesting mainly because that's not often how grace is brought out. God's gracious. He's easy to forgive. I think that's the phrase my dad has used of the, was it the landlady back in the day? I don't know what to do with my sin, so I'm just going to fall back on His grace and just know He loves me no matter how I live. Whereas the grace of God, it does mean He loves me unconditionally. But it also means He'll strengthen me to live for His glory by the power of His Spirit. Too big a subject to get into further than this. But in throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians, it will be used. Paul especially giving his own testimony. He'll show that grace enabled this church here in the introduction next week, Lord willing, to have spiritual gifts, to have a testimony for Christ and knowledge of Him. Grace enabled Christians to give generously of their finances in 2 Corinthians 8. Grace enabled Christians to perform every good work in 9 verse 8. Paul says, and I'll just list rapidly, that grace enabled him to serve, to labor, to have a godly lifestyle, and then, as we saw, to endure suffering while serving. The grace, when it's given to us, when he says grace to you, think of the favor of God, but think also of the power of the Holy Spirit to live for the glory of God. Otherwise, grace, wonder if we could say it this way, grace is no more grace. If sin becomes licentiousness, then grace is no longer having its true purpose in our lives. And peace is the result of grace. Peace was something the believers in this church needed among themselves. But to have that, they needed to be right with the Lord. In Romans 5, Paul says that being justified by grace, we have peace with God. But when he speaks of peace here in a greeting way, in a blessing, just like with grace, he's calling forth peace in their Christian lives, the experience of peace. An experience of grace for the power to live for Christ. And an experience of peace where we have the peace of God, passes understanding, peace with one another. What is the main goal of the United Nations? What is their primary area of failure? The same as their goal, right? It takes more than putting up a billboard with a peace sign to establish peace, or becoming a hippie and living on a sheep farm, right? No peace is achieved by forsaking military and forsaking government and all of that, and by trying to have diplomacy while negotiating with terrorists. That's another subject. There will never be peace on earth apart from the Lord. Within Christianity, there is the only actual availability of peace. Peace with God, peace with one another, peace between tribes, tongues, nations, blood, lineage, past religions, past baggage, all of it can be dropped when Christ becomes our Savior. There is not only favor with God, favor with man, with one another in Christ, there is peace with God, peace with one another. If I could apply it that way, Paul's going to get into that in this church by bringing them back to the Lord Jesus Christ as their head and as their focus. Grace means to bind together that which has been separated. And it comes from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the giver of every perfect gift, and the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lord, He is also in a place of authority, giving gifts to the church. And so we look to the Lord as we go through this letter that we might receive grace and peace operating in our lives, in our church. Thank God if you've received Christ today. Well, let me get back before I put this down. If we've received Christ today, we have His favor and we are at peace with Him. But it's far from over, right? There's a journey. There's a race to be run, as we saw in Hebrews. There's a Christian life to be lived for the Lord. And it will only happen by yielding to the grace of God that can operate in our lives, and then to the peace that follows from that. Lenski, I quoted him last time. He had another good line I wanted to read here. Corinthians bids us enter the throbbing life of one of the most important of the apostolic congregations, And at the same time, it enables us to come into closest touch with the soul of the great apostle who forms and shapes that life with the divine power of the gospel. More than one commentator noted that, actually most of them, that what Paul does is he takes the gospel and he shows how it fleshes out in our Christian life. It doesn't end with our justification. The gospel continues to liberate us to live a Christ-centered Christian life. Hodge says that in all ages, the Greeks were distinguished by the fondness for speculation, their vanity and love of pleasure, and their party spirit. A church composed of these characteristics with a large infusion of Jewish converts, educated in the midst of refined heathenism, surrounded by all the incentives of indulgence, taught to consider pleasure, if not the chief good, yet in any form a good, plied in every hand by philosophers and false teachers, such a church might be expected to exhibit the very characteristics which in this epistle are brought so clearly into view. This was a church with baggage, but I think each of us are Christians with baggage, right? And so may the Lord direct His word to... We'll never be rid, I suppose, of our past baggage, but may the Lord direct His word to just live more Christ-centered. So similar to how we ended last week, we want to consider, have you been sanctified in Christ, becoming a saint? No miracles are required, not even death. Only the death of Christ. And that has been finished. So if you have received Him, then praise God, we are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, given the highest privilege, the highest responsibility, and the highest destination, heaven itself. And again, let's prepare. Are you willing to be challenged to become less worldly, more heavenly? This is a challenge that is for all of us in the places where God has put us to search and destroy where the world has crept into our hearts. The more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we can be. There is no limit to that, by the way. As much as the world would like to say, you're too heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. That's not real heavenly mindedness. But then refocus. Is God's grace in our life resulting in a life fixed on pleasing Jesus Christ? Grace and peace. May God give us grace and peace through His word, even just today in this day of worship, that we might glorify Him in this week to come. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for every part of it, and that it's all profitable, given for our, sometimes for our reproof, admonition. But it's given also to encourage us, to remind us of the blessings we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray You would bless Your word to our hearts today. Help us to not be those who consider it a joy simply in our minds and hearts to hear it, but may we determine to pursue it, to perform it by Your grace alone, walking with You. Well, thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.